Now, Northern Ireland, in my, as some men say, in my humble but very accurate opinion, is a lovely place to live. We don't have to travel too far before we see all kinds of different scenery and circumstances, coastal views and cities and whatever the case may be. But that being said, it is a little bit humorous how we feel and struggle to handle with anything that's out of the ordinary for us. Like, for example, during the winter, there might be a skiff of snow. And if there's white stuff on the footpath at all, we're almost in lockdown. That's the way we are. And it's the same with the heat wave that we're currently experiencing. And I just found it a little bit humorous that this week they said we have a hose pipe ban. I found that humorous because we have had almost 8 or 9 months of non-stop unbroken rain. And we got 5 days of sunshine and all of a sudden we may not have enough water to last the rest of the summer. And I find that remarkable, but that's the nature of the little country in which we live. I've been slightly facetious there. We have to be responsible, of course, when the snow comes and when there's dry spells. But the extraordinary heat, I think you'll agree with me, the extraordinary heat, extraordinary for us at least, is exhausting. And if you're out in it, it just zaps all strength from you. When you get burnt, it's unpleasant to be burnt, it's sore, it's irritating. There's that continual need for refreshment, whether it's water or juice or a lollipop or whatever the case may be. It's the discomforts that accompany the heat that really grabbed me this week. Because realistically, what we're experiencing right now is very, very tolerable. We can go to our taps. We can be refreshed. You can go to the fridge and get out the ice cream and be, as it were, livened with something that stirs you again. We can go into the shade. There's places where we can cool down. But hell is altogether different because the heat and the discomfort that's found in hell is altogether different from what we're experiencing now because it is not tolerable as this is. It's tormenting. And it's eternally tormenting. No relief. No refreshment whatsoever. Hell, men and women, as we have seen in recent weeks, is somewhere of deep, uncomfortable, tormenting, eternal agony. Matthew 3:12, we read the unquenchable fire. Matthew 5:22, we saw there that it is external sin and internal sin that takes us to hell. It's our fault. We saw in Matthew 7:13 that broad is the way, and many there be, and that's the subtlety of hell, many there be that go that way, thinking if everybody else is doing it, it must be the right way. But follow not a multitude to do evil. But those who go down the broad way, we learnt there in Matthew 7:23, shall eventually hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. And then we saw in Matthew 8:12 that such will be cast out of God's presence like a piece of rubbish. When you have your rubbish left over from whatever you're doing in your house, that rubbish is worthless to you. It's of no value and you take it and you discard of it because it's of no worth to you whatsoever. That's the idea of being cast out into outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth and the weeping. Matthew 8, we have the testimony there from the other side where the legion, the devils that were there, they testify and they speak of that place as a place of torment. And they're superior beings to us. We learned last week that in that place called hell, there's degrees of agony and suffering. But let me emphasize, everybody will suffer. No one will have an easy time in God's hell, but some will suffer more than others. And it's interesting, it said in that text last week, that's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the cities in which Christ preached, because Christ sees the rejection of his invitation, the stepping or treading underfoot the blood of the Savior of the Christ. He sees that as more offensive than the immorality that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So can I say, I know we speak rightly and accurately when we say that sodomy is a sin and in God's eyes it is an abomination, but do not for a moment think it's the worst sin in the whole of the Bible. It is a sin indeed, and it is in God's eyes abhorrible. But he says about Chorazin, it is worse for you. I am more offended by your rejection of Christ and your invitation that was given to you and you rejected it, and rather you couldn't be bothered seeking my son for salvation, and it will be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for you. That leads us then into the text where we are this morning. Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him. Fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Everything I've said about hell so far, unquenchable fire, external, internal syntaxes there, so on and so forth. You think about all the agonies of hell. This place of darkness, loneliness, God's inferno, which is for the fallen angels and the fallen sons of men who have not repented of their sin. There is no exit and no reprieve and no end. And we have to ask the question, men and women, is this for real? Can a place of such unimaginable horrors really exist? Does hell really exist? Or is it something just made up to scare you into getting saved? Is hell real? Or can you walk out of this church today, at least entertaining in the back of your mind, well, maybe everything the Bible says, maybe it's exaggeration. Maybe it's not as bad as it actually describes in God's word. Is hell real? That's the question I want to leave with you today. And we want to take a little bit of time to respond to it. Firstly, I want to analyze our text. Let's analyze our text this morning. And what does it say about this place of torment? Is it real or is it not? You'll read verse 28 with me here, Matthew 10:28. And it says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And the first thing you will notice there is the unquestionable clarity that there is a hell. This is Jesus Christ speaking. And what does Christ say about himself? I am the way, I am the truth. I speak truth, I present truth. What I say is real, factual, not exaggerated. And Christ himself, the creator, the architect, is the one who says, I will cast man into hell. And so we are left in no doubt whatsoever from the words of the Savior himself, the Son of God, that hell is real. Indeed, the whole of the Bible, particularly this Gospel of Matthew, deals extensively with hell. Place of unquenchable fire. External actions, internal thoughts take us there. Wide is the way, and those who go down that way will here depart from me, and they're cast out into out of darkness, and there's various degrees of torment there. That's what Christ means when he says at this point, I will cast you into hell. Listen, think in the whole context of the Bible. When Christ now uses the word hell, you and I must understand this, that we have to assume everything that's gone before is included in what he says. So when Christ now says hell, There has been 10 chapters teaching us what hell is like. And he's not going to elaborate on that now. He simply says, this place I've been teaching you on, this place that John the Baptist taught you on, I will cast you body and soul into that place. Much of the description of hell has already taken place now. The Son of God is the architect. He's the builder of hell. He's the one who knows it inside out. Right now, he's the preacher. In love, coming to warn men and women of the reality of hell. Listen, this is what I love about the Savior's preaching here. He's not hiding behind the bush. He's not thinking to himself, well, it's uncomfortable to talk about hell, so today we'll take a different subject and we'll talk about love. No, he deals with the realities. This is love, men and women. It's showing you what is inevitable if you are not saved. That's not a God of hate, that's a God of love telling you the truth. But I want you to see something here. Verse 28, just in the middle there, it says, fear him. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See that word fear there? It means exactly what it says. Fear him. And we shouldn't take that word fear and try to dress it down and think, well, it doesn't mean you should fear God. It means you should reverence God. That's not what the verse is saying, because the word for fear in the original language when this was penned is the word phobio, where we get the word phobia from. And here's what's interesting. Let's say it does mean reverence. Well, let's be consistent. Every time that verse uses the word fear, we're going to change it into reverence. Let's do that. Verse 28. And reverence not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather reverence him which is able to destroy both body, soul, and body in hell. That might not sound terribly incorrect until you think about it. And fear not them. What's the context of this passage? The Lord was showing the people, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be put under pressure. You're going to be hauled before governments and magistrates, and family will betray you. But don't fear that. He's dealing with a people who will be fearful and are fearful, and he's encouraging them, don't fear. Don't have this phobia of what men may do, rather have a phobia of God. Fear God and men and women. You and I ought to fear him. We ought to tremble at this being. I know it's more popular to speak of the love of God and how good he is and how we ought to love and enjoy him, and all of that is absolutely true. But it's unbiblical and deceptive to only present God as one that we ought to love and one that we ought to enjoy, because the whole picture must be presented that this God must also be genuinely feared. And I don't know why you wouldn't tremble at this God. This supreme being who sits in heaven with absolute authority, and what he wills, he shall do, and no one can stay his hand. It's a God of immense, unmeasurable, incomprehensible power and strength and authority, who has a place called hell, and he casts people in there who shake their fists at him and reject his invitation. How could you not fear this God who sits upon the throne of heaven, the angels singing and worshipping him, the very devils fear and tremble at this God? And who do you think you are? If you would sit here and say, well, you shouldn't fear God. I remember a few years ago, it was a good few now, when I was a teenager, and it was very popular to have that phrase, that sticker on the back of your car and on your clothes. No fear. No fear. And I see that as a genuine mark of rebellion. You ought to fear him. You ought to fear God. Here's how the Bible describes Christ. This man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lion of Judah. Revelation describes him as the conquering warrior upon horseback. He's the one before whom, as I said already, the devil and the demons themselves will bow before him. And the reality is this morning, if you do not tremble before God, I'll tell you why. It's because you're blind, utterly deaf, completely dead to the reality of the one you're dealing with. You're absolutely blind, you're absolutely deaf, you're absolutely dead, and you just have no understanding whatsoever of the magnitude of the God you are messing around with. There's no other explanation for this. Because the moment Christ wakens your heart and you become saved, the first thing you'll do is get on your knees and you pray, "Oh God, forgive me." Because you fear His justice and you fear His wrath. So let's get into our text here, verse 28. Do not fear men, instead fear Him, fear God. And the verse goes on to give one particular reason why we ought to fear Him, but rather fear Him which is able. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons why we ought to fear Him. Fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body. We don't mess around with God. We don't belittle God. We don't treat Him as small, for He is the one who casts sinners into hell. But note what He says here, soul and body. Not just your soul. Not just your body, but both. We have read the text countless times, so no need to do it this morning, where it says there in Revelation 20:14, where the Lord will assemble, open up hell and open up the grave and bring body and soul together and unite them and fit them to live eternally. And He will take them and cast them into the lake of fire. But the reason I'm emphasizing that again this morning, this is where the Bible teaches something very important, and I hinted at it last week. God punishes soul and body. Now, today, when you break the law, the police ought to take you and put you into prison. And when they do that, they will put you in your cell and whatever, and your body is being punished, but they can't touch your soul. Remember, like Paul and Silas, who even when put into the prison house and the fetters were applied and put on, still they were singing and rejoicing and they were happy in prison because the joy was still there. The prison warden couldn't get at their soul. But when God deals with you, He takes the breath that He gave you. He takes the body that He gave you, uniting both and in an unending, inescapable, unimaginable horror, leaves you in hell forevermore. Does this place exist? Absolutely. Therefore, you ought to fear God. This text also says, verse 28, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body and hell. Let me just touch on this again this morning, because here's the favorite text of the annihilationist view. Now, when we go into hell, okay, so you might die. And when you die, you go into this place of torment, this prison house where you're reserved until the day of judgment. And then when the day of judgment comes, God will take everyone who's there and cast them into this lake of fire. And that lake of fire is like a fly zapper. When the fly goes in, it zaps you and, well, it dies. It goes out of existence. And the body just rots away. And some people take that view when they come to this text. But that's not correct. Because you need to read this text in the light of the whole of Scripture. Revelation 14. I want you to turn there with me. Revelation 14. If, when we're cast into the lake of fire, we die and just rot away you would have to take Revelation 14:11 out of the Bible. And we have no right to do so. Revelation 14, let's just go back to verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's important. Think about last week as well, that hell is not where you escape God. Remember when the Lord says, "Depart from me," the idea of separation from God, there isn't distance. It's relationship. Okay, it's not as putting you away, as it were, away from him at a distance, but rather your relationship changes. Like oil and water, both contained in the same bottle, but no relationship. No mercy, no grace, no hope. Anyway, verse 11. Important for our text this morning. "And the smoke of their torment." Now think about that. The smoke of their torment. The idea here is, if here's someone in agony, when the fire's burning, the smoke is rising up of the wood, we'll see it, the bonfires and so on, the smoke rises up as those structures are being consumed, as it were. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up just for a moment, and then they are thrown into God's hell like a fire and evaporate." Wrong version. This version of God's word says, and it's what the original says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night." That's rough. That is solemn, serious language. And if you're not saved today, this is your destination. "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." You have no right whatsoever, on the basis of God's word, to assume that hell will only be for a little while and then you're annihilated. It is not in God's word. It is not in God's word. Let's go back to our text then, in Matthew 10. I think you're able to see the point now. I trust that you ought to fear God rather than men. You ought to fear God rather than men, and make sure you are right with God rather than being right with your mates. There may be people that right now you're in a situation that all's well. You've got your friendship, your companion, whatever. But if you got saved, that relationship would sever. And you know that. And you choose to be right with them rather than right with God. And that's what the text is saying. Listen. If men reject you, mock you, despise you, even if men persecute you, even if men stone you, even if they're about to murder you and your family, I'm not saying it's easy. That would not be easy. Not at all. But what I am saying is this. It is better for you to endure the worst that men can do rather than suffer the wrath of God. And that's what the text is saying. You fear God rather than fearing man. The reality of hell, the reality of hell is staggeringly, overwhelmingly devastating. You need to be right with God. The sad thing is, what we've studied over the past few weeks, and we'll continue to do so next couple of weeks, it will be the final destination of our, at least from our perspective, our pleasant, law-abiding neighbors who are not saved. This will be the location and destination of those beloved family members who are not saved. This will be the destination of some of you. You've chosen it to be that way. But Christ says, come and be saved. We've analyzed our text, and we are left in no doubt that hell, with all its horrors, is most definitely real. Can I very quickly, in a couple of minutes here, analyze some alternative suggestions? Because there are alternative suggestions. Let's think about some. Because when we deal with the doctrine of hell in the Bible, and I must say, it's understandable. I have to be truthful. It's understandable that people will try to think of alternative suggestions here about hell. I can understand why people would do that, because hell is dreadful. And that's why some will dull it down, even try to eradicate it altogether. But they're lying. They're lying. There are some who dismiss hell altogether by simply saying this place could not possibly exist. There couldn't be somewhere like this. Others will reinvent hell to be a little bit different from what the Bible says, to dull it down a little bit. It's not just as bad. Some see it as impossible for a loving God to create and cast anyone into such a place called hell. But the Bible, Christ himself, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, make it abundantly clear that hell with its horrors is real. As I've often said from this pulpit, if there was the slightest hint in this Bible that hell maybe isn't as bad as God says, and he's just putting it this way, it's all metaphorical language and it's just there to kind of shake you up. If there was the slightest hint of that, I'd be the first one jumping into this pulpit and saying, listen, you know what? Hell's not as bad as we think. It's not too bad. And for my grandparents, I mentioned to you a few weeks ago about, for my grandparents, you know what? It's not as bad for them as I once thought it is. And I tell you, I would come to the pulpit and there'd be a sense of relief there. That maybe there is a way out. And maybe there is some reprieve. And yes, it is bad, but it's not that bad. I would come to this pulpit with a sense of glee. But I find no such hint in the Word of God. In fact, this study of hell that we have been doing, I suppose, deepens my understanding and has increased my comprehension a little bit of how awful hell actually is. And I have to say, it's worse than I have previously grasped. And the more I study hell, the worse it seems to get. Because I fear, as it is when we go to heaven, I believe when we go to heaven, we'll be like the Queen of Sheba, who said that half have not been told me. I fear the same as will be the case for those who enter God's hell. The half has not been told me of the agony and the suffering and the pain. So any attempt to dull down, dilute the doctrine of hell is untruthful, deceiving, and cruel. It's cruel. I'll tell you why. Because you're giving people a hope that doesn't exist. It's cruel to dull down hell. So, let me take, well, maybe two suggestions. We'll see how we go here. But some suggest that God is too loving to create a hell. Is that true? Surely the thought of an infinitely loving God is completely incompatible with hell. If you have a God who's infinitely loving, how can he create a hell? That's contradictory. How can a loving God condemn anyone to hell? Well, John Blanchard, quoting 1 John 4:8, he says, that text says God is love. But that is very different from saying love is God. Let me say that again. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. That's very different from saying that love is God. The order is important. You see, when the Bible says God is love, it's just mentioning one of his attributes, one of his qualities. He's a God of love. But that's not a full definition of God. You can't take God and say, this is God, he's love. End of story. That's only one aspect of God, one verse in the whole of the Bible, which gives a God who is full of attributes and qualities. It's always dangerous to isolate one characteristic of God and think that every decision and everything you do must absolutely be confined to that one attribute. Yes, he is a God of love, and I'm mighty glad of that, but he's also a God of justice and of wrath. There's a verse in the Bible, I'll just quote it right now, it's Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and it says there, the Lord, this is when God was speaking to Moses, and he says there, when he reveals himself, the Lord, this is God's description of himself now, note the order, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving the transgressions of many, but will by no means forgive the guilty. And God's description of himself is all of these wonderful descriptions of mercy and long-suffering, gracious and truthful and forgiving. But at the end of that statement, he makes it clear, I will not forgive those who are guilty, those who do not seek forgiveness, those who do not repent of their sin and find salvation. I will not overlook them, but I will deal with them. Habakkuk 1:13, it says there, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. See, get this. God is, yes, he's God of love, but he has this intolerance to sin. God absolutely abhors all sin. He cannot look on, that's what the verse says there. He cannot behold it. So, if you enter into God's eternity, do not think for one moment that when you die, you're just resting on God's love. If you think today that you won't go to hell because God is a God of love, you're sadly mistaken, because he absolutely is intolerant of sin. And so if you enter into heaven before, well, if you enter into the judgment day, and there's this God of love, but a God who is absolutely intolerant to sin, do not expect him to say, come in and enjoy your reward. He will say, depart from me, because there's sin on you. And God and sin cannot abide beside each other. And therefore that loving God will say unto you, depart from me, I never knew you. Do not allow the culture of our day, which is obsessed exclusively with the God of love, he will not forgive you unless you seek him now. It's too late after death. There's many other suggestions. For example, the Buddhists say that on your way to nirvana, you travel through different hells. You'll get there eventually. Catholicism made up purgatory. Some people say, you know, you're annihilated. It's not eternal. But Matthew 10, our text, removes all of those statements because it says you'll be destroyed there. That doesn't sound like purgatory. That doesn't sound like journeying to heaven. No, that's destroyed eternally. Eternal destruction. That's, therefore, removes the idea of annihilation. Men and women, hell is a serious subject. It's an awful place. One verse in closing. We're at the Lord's table now, so we'll just come to one verse. You don't have to turn to it because you'll know it. What's the conclusion to all this? What can we say to finalize all this? Hell is very real. We've analyzed the text. We only have time to analyze one other alternative, but let me tell you, hell is very real. So what does God's word say? Flee from the wrath to come. Don't dull down hell. Don't try to avoid it. Don't eradicate it from your mind. No, flee from the wrath to come. You get to Christ, who shed his blood. That was his price he was paying for your salvation. And he says, come. Delay no longer then, and see yourself saved by the grace of God. Please take your hymn books.